Who of us had any idea what we were entering when we came to Christ? Most of us were probably focused on something we wanted or something we needed when we came to Christ. But we had no idea how comprehensive that relationship would become. And we didn't grasp all the implications. Well, much the same is probably true in our marriages. 40 years ago, Carl and I got married. At that time, I knew I wanted to be married. I wanted the privileges that came along with a married relationship. And I had come to like that woman in the balcony. And I knew it was a lifetime commitment before God. I understood that. I'm not sure how much more I really understood. Our passage this morning is re-emphasizing just what a big deal marriage is. While we may have entered marriage flippantly or seriously, God takes it very seriously. And while we may have looked at it as a good idea, to God, it's way more important. The Pharisees had ideas about marriage, and their ideas focused on what was in their best interest. They approached marriage with the mind to what was advantageous to the Pharisee, and then, in extension, advantageous to the man. The woman was to serve at his pleasure, and if she displeased him, she was expendable. This would have been very helpful in providing incentive for women's good behavior, but I doubt it did much to make a woman feel very special or secure. What Jesus said was revolutionary to the Pharisees. We can know that because when he repeats it in Matthew 19, the disciples at the end of this discourse say, well, maybe it's better we don't get married then. Obviously, what Christ said presented a change in their thinking that was pretty significant. They concluded essentially that if it isn't all about us, if we can't control this thing we're entering into, maybe it's better not to take that risk. Maybe it's better not to enter that relationship. When they thought they could get out of it if their wives did not treat them well, then it's worth entering. But if their wives could treat them horribly and still didn't commit a sexual sin, now they're stuck. There's no exit ramp but death. Now this is a difficult circumstance. We can know that we're getting the point if our response is similar to the disciples. Of course, we have a different mindset and all of that. But if we read this and we think, man, what a spot I will be in if this woman I marry is lazy or nappy or not pleasant. This could make for a long life. If that's our response, then we understand what Christ was saying, because that's essentially what their response was. The more I studied this, the clearer it became. The only legitimate divorce for a man is caused by the actions of the woman. The only legitimate reasons for divorce for a man are caused by the actions of a woman. In essence, a man cannot initiate the end of a marriage. A man does that by her sexual decisions. A woman does that by her sexual decisions. It's she who is really ending the marriage by her actions. A man only has the option of responding to her sin by divorcing her or keeping her. That's my understanding. A marriage is created when a man and a woman commit their lives to each other and seal it with sexual intimacy. Somehow, and I do not understand how, in that process, God has brought those two together as one, mystically. He has made them mystically one. There is something mysterious about that sexual union. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that sexual union, even with prostitutes, involves a oneness. And that oneness is totally unfitting for a non-committed, non-vowed relationship. It is a desecration of that oneness and what it was intended by God to be. It takes what God has made and it makes a mockery of it. I believe that's the reason that a man can legitimately divorce his wife for sexual sin. It's because she has already broken the marriage. When she has sex with another man, she breaks the bond. So the man bears no guilt for ending the marriage at that point. The woman already ended the marriage by her infidelity. He's simply responding to what she did. At that point, he's not causing his wife to commit adultery or causing the man who marries her to commit adultery. Adultery's already been committed. That's not on her husband's shoulders. That's squarely on the wife's shoulders, and that's the emphasis here. But if the husband initiates a divorce when that is not the result of sexual sin, that man is putting a married woman on the street. And anything he does to seal that deal makes him guilty. If he replaces that woman with a marriage replacement, signifying usually that he's not going to take that first woman back, he is committing adultery. If he marries a wrongly divorced woman, he is committing adultery. He is committing adultery by causing adultery. All of the adultery that will happen as a result of that is his decision is on his shoulders. Now keep in mind that when we hear adultery, we might think of an unfortunate sin. Our hearts are heavy. I mean, if you hear of some marriage and one of the partners has committed adultery, you will have a heavy heart if you care for those people. When the Jews heard adultery, they thought, kill them. They thought, that's a stumbling offense. Divorce was the Pharisees' sleight of hand to avoid committing adultery. And that's what we've got to understand here. Divorce was the Pharisees' sleight of hand to avoid committing adultery. Jesus is telling them that the divorce was actually their means of committing adultery. That is how he's turning this around. Divorce was actually the Pharisees' means of committing adultery. They weren't avoiding it. They were causing it. By divorcing and remarrying the way they were doing it, they were forcing adultery. And by forcing it, they were committing it. Most of what Jesus had to say about divorce was directed toward men. You'll notice that. I suspect that's because men held more power in those relationships. So they were more likely to take advantage of their situation to do harm to their wife and children. But Mark lets us in on that women also had the capacity to make divorces. And that's said in the same context as in Matthew 19, where in Mark 10, 11, and 12 it says this, "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Here we see that women also commit adultery if she wrongly divorces her husband and then has sex with another man. But this time it is solely on her shoulders. It's not placed back on that man's shoulders. All through Scripture, we get the idea that when a man marries a woman, he accepts the obligation for providing for her until he dies, or she dies, or both, or himself, until death. The privilege of being intimate with her has a steep price. That is how God intends it. In other places, we learn that this has more to do than with just the woman. God's concern is for more than just a woman. God's protection of marriage is God's protection for the family. Children are supposed to have mothers and fathers in a stable, safe environment. Marriage is the linchpin for that structure. God wants that protected. He takes that gate seriously. Our enemy does a good job at portraying God as being mean and overly demanding by requiring sex to be done only in the bonds of marriage. How mean of God by him saying no to all this fun that we could have. What an archaic idea, some might say. But look carefully at the state of our world today, and you will see that it is we who do the harm by having it our own way. The number one predictor of poverty is to be unwed with a child. Take away marriage and take away the sacredness of sex, and that's what you're going to get. Many emotional, mental, or behavioral problems stem from children not having mothers and fathers in the household. Even the humanistic scientific studies that they do, they all tell us the same thing. Sexual diseases would go away after a generation if we simply did what God said. One generation. The practice of abortion and all of its following psychological harm would be nearly removed if all sex was kept inside of marriage. No, it's not God who is cruel. Our enemy is just hateful. He promotes sex like he created it, but naturally, he's never made a thing. Except for trouble. And he certainly never made anything as wonderful as sex. He just repackages it and distorts it. He wants to turn a beautiful creation of God's into a weapon to harm his creation. And he's very, very good at it. Jesus has taken the Pharisees to task because they have twisted the law to use it as a tool to destroy something that God wants protected. And Jesus was not going to let them get away with that in any sense. Now let's take a look at what Paul says about marriage when he encounters things that Jesus was not addressing. We've seen what Jesus addresses, and this is helpful for us. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16. 1 Corinthians 7:10-16, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." So the Lord has said this. "A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Okay, that's the end of that section. Then he goes on, but to the rest. So now he is no longer talking about what Jesus gave instructions for. He's talking about exceptions to the rule of what Jesus gave instructions for. "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy," or sanctified. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife?" Okay, so we start with what Jesus said and how Paul applies it. So he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled." The only choices in this circumstance that people have, if they're going to remain faithful to God, is that. And the husband is not to divorce his wife. Paul is telling us how to apply what Jesus said. Look who he is addressing. He starts with addressing believers. He is addressing believers. And Paul lets us know that this too was who Jesus was addressing. So now we're given an interpretative clue when we go back and look at what Jesus said, because Paul is helping us with that. That's extremely helpful. When Paul says, "Yet not I, but the Lord," we know that what Paul says next is how we apply what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why does he start by addressing the woman's behavior in this instance? He's addressing the woman because she's the one who determines what happens. He will finish with the fact that a man cannot just divorce his wife. The wife must do something to earn it, in a sense. And there is only one thing she can do to earn it. A man not divorcing his wife assumes that the woman has not committed the sin of infidelity. This woman is living obediently to Christ, at least as far as the marriage boundaries go. So Paul tells her what to do and what not to do. Now, if things are getting rough, maybe really rough, with a fellow believer, Paul gives Jesus instructions. He says, "Don't leave your husband." But I think we can imply, but what if the situation is abusive or impossible? What if this situation is so bad that there need to be other means brought in? Well, at last resort, maybe leaving things will be an opportunity to help things. But look at what he says. No divorce. Believers are not to divorce. Wives are not to divorce their husbands. They may have to separate, and that would be unfortunate, but they may have to. But they have to provide opportunity for reconciliation by keeping themselves from other sexual relationships. That means they cannot break the bond of their marriage for anyone or anything at that point. They must remain physically true to their husband, waiting for God to do His work on that man, or simply waiting. Now, this is between believers. And it's important. We've got to understand that. As we're trying to discern things, we've got to make sure this person A is a believer and will submit to the Word of God. Person B is a believer and will submit to the Word of God. They won't do it perfectly. Sometimes it takes a while. But we get that idea. Okay? This pretty well tells us that Christian men and Christian women are both likely to have trouble with each other. I think you can assume that. There's no real surprise here. Under extreme circumstances, separation may be a useful tool for reconciliation and repentance. But that's all it can be used for. Divorce is not an option between believers who remain true sexually to the marriage. But what about if one of them decides they don't like doing things Jesus' way? What if one of them reveals themselves as not being a believer, having no intentions of submitting to King Christ? What if they decide they want to live in a state of rebellion toward God? Verse 12, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and so on. Paul is telling us that Jesus addresses believers married to believers. So when we read, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, we know that's what he's talking about. But that is not always the case. And we know that too. What do you do when a believer is married to a non-believer? Paul is addressing this in the spirit of Christ, even though Christ himself did not address this particular circumstance. Paul is addressing different circumstances than Christ. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her, and vice versa. Now think about that. Here's a person who wants to serve Christ. Here's a person who is saying, my life is yours, Lord. Here's a person living for Christ and wanting to please Christ. And here's this person closest to him. And she hates Christ. She wants nothing to do with Christ. Maybe she blasphemes Christ. Now, I'm taking an extreme example here. Maybe she mocks her husband and for following Christ. Surely the rule would be that you can cut ties with a person like that. Surely you can find yourself someone who loves Christ and just wants to follow Him. Surely. I mean, look how important your spiritual growth is. Look how important your happiness is. Look at how important, you know, following Christ is. You can't have something like that close to you, slowing you down. We need to stop here and grasp this. This is how big a deal marriage is. This is how big of a deal that bond created by sexual union is. It is so big a deal that a man and a woman must accept that bond as binding them to people who might despise them for Christ's sake. That bond cannot be released just because that person came to Christ. That bond cannot be released even when it binds us to a person who loves the enemy more than they love Christ. Do you see how this applies to what Jesus says in our text? These Pharisees were awful. What they were teaching was satanic. And anyone who views divorce so frivolously finds themselves in their ranks. Divorce is not only allowed with the wife or husband just because they're not stellar, it's not allowed to be used with the spouse who is godless. Being married to a non-believer is way worse than being married to someone who might burn your supper, which is what the Pharisees had reduced the divorce grounds to. No, if your spouse is a child of the devil, marriage is so important to God that you must stay true to it. Now, he knows what he's doing. He's going to use this for your good. It's not like he's going to punish you with this decision. It will be used, your circumstance will be turned around for your benefit. But it's that important, you've got to stay true to it. That's really what this is saying. These are the implications. I do believe that this is still referring to a marriage that is still intact by the bonds of sexual intimacy not being broken. When those are broken, that changes the rules. But still, this is a lot to ask. We might easily think that my spiritual welfare should supersede some marriage union I made before knowing Christ. But Christ does not agree. Our spiritual welfare must be found in the environment of the marriage we have committed to. This really is a huge, huge endorsement of marriage. If a person will stick with us and remain faithful sexually to us, we are required to remain in that relationship even if that person is committed to going to hell. Think about that. But what if by our faithfulness to Christ we promote hatred in them or disregard in them to the degree that they're fed up with this? They don't want to live with this holy person. They've had enough of this Jesus stuff. And they want to get out of the relationship. Well, that's the secondary reason we can get out of a marriage. We can get divorced. And again, notice, it is not our fault. Essentially, divorce is not allowed unless there is a situation beyond our control that has robbed us of the marriage. In a marriage of believers, it's the faithlessness of the wife. In the marriage of non-believers, it's the lack of willingness of the non-believer to remain. There's no way that we can construe that a believing husband or wife is free to choose a better alternative than what they all initially chose. That's not an option. They are not allowed to undo what God has joined together. And that is exactly what the Pharisees were promoting. I think we're getting what Christ had in mind here. I think we're getting the essence of it. Marriage is a big deal. And Paul goes on, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such case. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? Paul leads us into understanding why the marriage remains important. And it has to do with our benefit to the family, not the family's benefit to us. It has to do with our benefit to the family, not the family's benefit to us. So the argument for divorce that says, I'm not getting what I want in this relationship, I don't feel I'm getting what I need, that argument doesn't hold any weight to a believer. At this point, we're in a relationship to provide a benefit for the rest of the family. The hope in remaining is that we will have a spiritual influence to a spouse and children. The expectation is that we will live a life that is different than before we came to Christ. The expectation is that we will be living a faithful life that will be noticed by those in close proximity to us. And that will either have a drawing effect or a repelling effect. It may be that the children will be saved. It might be that the spouse will be saved. But no matter what, the children will not be able to blame the saved spouse for the division of the family. At least, not fair. You can blame anybody for anything. But there won't be any reason. It will be clear that the saved spouse was the one trying to hold that family together. It will be the saved spouse that was committed to that family. Christ should not be able to be blamed for a lack of willingness in a spouse to remain committed to a family and to that marriage relationship. We'll see more of God's heart in Malachi. In Malachi 2:13 through 15, it says, and this is the second thing you do. That ticks me off, essentially. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying and all the general hysteria. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, why? Why are you listening? Why aren't you hearing me, God? Why aren't you responding to me? Why aren't you, doing your stuff we're asking? It says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt with treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Women, this should give you great encouragement. God protects your interests, and he gets angry when they're not protected. There's a price to pay with God when a man deals treacherously with the companion of his youth. There's a heavy price to pay for trading you in on a newer model. And look at the reasoning. It's God who made the two one. Same as the New Testament reasoning. It's God who made the two one. The husband and wife may have thought to be doing all the making, but they're wrong. God did the most important making, and God did the making that should not be unmade. But why? There are lots of things where God does something and he does not reveal why. But here he does. Why does God create this bond that is not to be broken? Godly offspring. Godly offspring. God wants family. God wants family. First, human godly families seem to be where the lion's share of the children of the kingdom of God come from. If you look around this morning, the majority of believers here are from Christian families. Not all of us, but the majority. So as Jesus is picking his children, he seems to prefer to use the Christian family to prepare them. And that's a sweet thing. That's a wonderful thing. And second, God is always for women and children to be protected and provided for. God has concern for the offspring. We see that in how God regards the widows and orphans. He's always against their oppression. God hates the oppression of widows and orphans. He hates it when people will not take care of them. In biblical times, widows and orphans were in the weakest positions and easiest to exploit. The last thing God wants is for people to make selfish decisions that, in effect, create widows and orphans. They aren't technical widows and orphans, these children of divorce. No one's died, but these husbands may just as well have died. They were as good as dead to their families. In Malachi, these same men are crying out to God like they really want to please him. But they're doing those things that God absolutely abhors. They're abandoning those who depend upon them for provision and protection and love. And they're using the law to do it. They're using divorce technicalities to create artificial widows and orphans. It's bad enough that death would do such a thing. But it's horrible that selfish decisions would do such a thing as well. It's clear that God loves family and that a believer should represent God's interests here. Oh, human family isn't the highest priority. We learn that from Jesus' words as well. And Jesus will often be the source of dividing families as people follow him. But to the degree that we are able, we should carry through on our obligations. We have obligations to our parents. We have obligations to our spouses. We have obligations to our children. And we should carry those out. That is God's will for your life. You want to know God's will for your life? Well, one big piece of it is carry out your family obligations. There'll be more than that, but there won't be less than that. Now, what about remarriage? I think the simplest way to understand it is that if a person divorces for a legitimate reason, they're free to remarry. For instance, if a wife were to break the bond of marriage by being unfaithful, that man is free to remarry without causing that woman to sin. She already sinned. She already ended the marriage by breaking that bond. He is just announcing it. If a non-believing spouse will not live with the believer, that believer too is able to remarry. It's not they who broke the marriage. It wasn't their fault. They would have stood for it, but they were not allowed to. Those are the only two reasons that I can see the way I'm understanding it right now for divorce. But if it is a marriage where a believing woman leaves a believing man, that marriage bond cannot be broken by divorce and remarriage. And that makes perfect sense. God joined that couple together. Nothing has happened to unjoin them. That is not a decision that is a human's to make. So a man must remain in a position where he can remarry that, or he can remain married to that woman. He has to maintain a position where he can remain married to that woman, and the woman has to remain in a state where she can be reconciled to her husband. And a husband cannot divorce this woman who has left him until she breaks the bond that God has made. Then she has, in effect, divorced him. Now again, she might prove herself to be an unbeliever by how she leaves and how she presents her position with God when she does such a thing. There are a lot of things to be considered. But these are the rules. Now, what we have seen this morning is how important it is what we do with our bodies. We see the importance of keeping our vows and protecting our marriages and our families. We see that this is something that God is deeply interested in, and He has given us clear guidelines to go by. I doubt that any of this was new to us this morning. Maybe it was, but it has definitely been another reminder of how important our marriage and family obligations truly are to God. Since God is so committed to this relationship, we should pay particular attention to the instructions that the Holy Spirit has provided for this relationship. We should read our mail as if it is the only mail that is important. Husbands, read how Christ told you to treat your wives. Focus on that. Let that be the lion's share of your mental activity toward marriage, is your obligation. You don't deserve a perfect wife, and if you had one, you'd ruin it. That's the fact. So there's not a whole lot of sense focusing on the things that aren't particularly to our liking. Don't waste time in constant evaluation. Love her. Trust God. Love her. Trust God. And wives, read your mail. Focus on that. I don't think you'll find a verse that encourages you to continually evaluate how well your husband is doing his job. If you can find me that verse, show it to me. The truth is, if you knew how you were to be best loved, you probably wouldn't need a husband. Trust God. Do what He says. He knows what He is doing, and we don't know what we're doing. That's the end of the story. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank You that You know the beginning and the end. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to plan. You can't change your mind in the sense that it all is known. And we read what You have lovingly revealed to us, and somehow we think so often that maybe what I feel like is better than that, what I feel like doing is better than that, what I feel like thinking is better than that. Lord, what fools we are. We just thank You so much that You have told us how to live in this world in these relationships. And Lord, we fail so often. You see it. We confess our failure. But Lord, we want to do better. We want to be people who, when people look at our lives, they say, oh, that's what Jesus meant. Help us to be that way. Help us to be people who just go to you, go to your book, go to your word, and cling to it for dear life and say, I will do no other. Help us to overcome the obstacles of our own perceptions and our own feelings and our own mess. And just trust you and trust your word and trust that your good intentions are in my circumstances. And if you want me out, you'll get me out. Help us to see you that way, the loving Father that you truly are. And we ask that you would help us to live accordingly this week with the spouses that you have granted us, if we have spouses, and in the families that you have given us, if we have families. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.